Please stand for the reading of God's word. And again, we'll be in John 12, 20 through 28. Jesus predicts his death. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kelsey. Great to be here again. And I partly feel like I should just kind of cancel the sermon and just, did you hear what Megan said about, "I was doubtful of the call, but certain of the voice"? I tell you, you want whatever that is, four words, didn't bother counting them, but anyhow, you want a kind of a one-sentence summary of a great way to lead the Christian life. There are so many moments where we find ourselves doubtful, and I don't know there's any greater gift that God could give us than that certainty of the voice, where you know, like, I don't know why, but I know that I was called to this. So, wow. Anyhow, that was worth the price of admission, especially since they didn't charge you to get in. But anyhow, I was talking to a friend of mine, a colleague at Biola, about the encounter that the Paul and the disciples had in Thessalonica with a batch of Jews. So this is Acts chapter 17, and the Jews aren't really resonating with the message that Paul is giving out here. They get upset. They decide that they're going to, you know, chase him out. And so they drum up some people who are all worked up. And here's what they shout to about the Christians. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And my friend was making the comment, this phrase, the men who have turned the world upside down. She said, it's such an interesting phrase because it's both exactly right and exactly wrong. It's exactly right in the sense that they really have flipped the world over. It's exactly wrong in the sense that they didn't turn it upside down, they turned it right side up. And I thought, yes. That is just exactly right. And for whatever set of reasons, I feel like we keep thinking that the world has it kind of right, but we're going to flip it upside down we're not entirely sure why, but we know we're supposed to do that. So we, you know, kind of think that way. But we take our cues from the world. And I have to admit that that's simply a terrible way to lead the Christian life. We should be expecting to be called on to flip the world over. And therefore, we should be expecting the world won't like that very much. And upon doing that, we will discover that actually the world was upside down the whole time, and now we flipped it back right side up. And by the way, this is absolutely thematic in the gospel. This isn't just this little, in the New Testament. This isn't just this little thing with the Thessalonican Jews, but all these phrases we have, in our weakness, he is strong. You have the sense of the upside-downness, right-side-upness of that dichotomy. Wisdom of the world, the foolishness, wisdom of God looks like the foolishness of man. The first will become last. Paul talks about, he lists us all successes, and he counts them rubbish, hoping then that he can join in the sufferings of Christ. What in the world is that about? We don't demand our rights. We refuse to take things that might be rightfully ours. We don't return insult for insult. We bless when we're persecuted. And the greatest among us is the servant of all. And of course, here in this passage, we gain our life by losing it. I mean, at some point in that progression, you have to be struck by the fact that there really is an inversion problem with our normal expectations. And I might point out that we might need to take this a little more to heart. I confess when I read some of these things, like we don't return insults for insults, we bless our persecutors, we do good to those who persecute us, we don't want to be great, but we want to be the servant of all. I mean, let me put it this way. I know we've been attending class, but I'm not sure we were taking notes. And I'm really not sure we're on a trajectory to pass the test on some of these things. Drifting into my professorial metaphor here. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot recently, partly because I just wrote a third book. I appreciate Mark giving the plug for the others, but I wrote a book on followership with a colleague, Joanne Jung. And Joanne and I had been talking about this, and so we decided we'd write this book. And so people would ask, well, what are you working on nowadays? And I'm writing a book on followership. And people would look at me like, I mean, the number one response was, why? Why? Second response is, did you do a market survey? by the way, we did. We discovered in the last 10 years, over 30,000 books had been published new on Amazon about leadership. Between 60 and 70 on followership. That's about 500 to 1. And when you read the Christian leadership books, here's some of the titles. Jesus CEO, Jesus on Leadership, Lead Like Jesus, Lessons on Leadership from Jesus, Leading Jesus Way. And the repeated phrases are things about like asserting yourself, how to accomplish your goals, not letting others define you, demand your rights, script your life. This is one of my favorite script your life sort of phrases. And let me just, I know this is not from the passage that Kelsey read, but like two paragraphs later in this section. But I just want you to think of this, script your life, leader, be the one who asserts himself. And I then want you to listen to Jesus' self-description of himself and what he came to model for us. This is in 12:44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. Was Jesus the sender or the sent one? And whoever sees me actually sees the one who sent me. And I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he has given the commandments. And what I say is what he said to me, in effect. And I just want to stop and ask myself, did Jesus understand himself as having scripted his own life, or did he understand himself as following the Father's script? And we unpacked this for a whole chapter in this followership book. It's not just in John 12. The entire book of John is Jesus describing himself, his own self-perception, as a follower, not as a leader. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus led people, and of course, what happens, Jesus follows the Father, and Paul follows Jesus, and Timothy follows Paul, and then we go on, and the next thing you know, you guys are following Dave Gundlach. I have no idea what you were thinking, but anyhow, you go through this whole cascade of followers who are all echoing back to the leadership of Christ, but it is not this autonomous, self-expressive leadership. And I think we've done this thing of thinking the world has it right side up. And it doesn't. It just doesn't. So let me encourage you to kind of put on your upside down, right side up glasses. Here's so this study was actually done. Your brain is way more amazing than you think. So if you take a pair of glasses and put this weird lens in them that flips the image upside down, and put those on your eyes, what will you see? Well, okay, you'll see the world upside down. Good, you were following. That's perfect. But here's the interesting thing. You know what happens if you wear those glasses for 2 weeks? One morning you wake up and your brain has flipped everything right side up. And you walk in the world. And I swear using the lens of Scripture is sort of like flipping those lenses over. You got to use it for a while to get it. But one morning you wake up and say, oh, now the world's right side up. Now, in this passage, of course, the focus here is on this issue that, you know, came up so obviously in the passage of losing your life and gaining it. This is sort of the interesting theme on this upside downness that Jesus develops. And so I'd like to kind of dive into this and look a bit at the passage. Now, you may have noticed this as Kelsey was reading it, or just be familiar, but you have this interesting kind of two-partness to the passage. So the first part of the passage, these Greeks show up. And they snag Philip, presumably because he's actually comes from a town that is predominantly actually Greek. So he was kind of on the other side of the big divide there. And so they're thinking maybe he'd be a guy more sympathetic to Greek. He has a Greek name, one of the two disciples with a Greek name. I don't know what the deal was, but anyhow, they find Philip and they pull him over and say, "Hey Philip, what? Can we come see Jesus?" And Philip's like, I have no idea. Can a Greek come to Jesus? I don't know. Let me go check with Philip or Andrew. He's been around long. So he snags Andrew. Says, "Andrew, can we bring a Greek to Jesus?" And Andrew's like, I don't know. Where's the Greek? They're right outside. What are we going to do? I don't know. So they go and talk to Jesus and they ask Jesus, "Can we bring a Greek to you?" And then Jesus, classic Jesus fashion, apparently decides not to bother answering the question. So you read on through this chapter, you're like, so what happened to the Greeks? And you're like, could you like clue me in on this whole thing? So it's a bit of a funny passage that way, because he moves from there onto this statement about now my hour has come, it's time for me to be glorified. Tells a story about the seed falling in the ground. If it doesn't die, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it will, you know, sprout and then bear much fruit. And we're supposed to lose our lives so that we might gain our lives. And he tells us this whole story, which is like really cool, right? But we're still wondering if the Greeks are sitting outside or inside. I mean, like, what's the plan for those guys? So let me, before I dive into a batch of other things I want to say about this passage, because it's a really interesting passage, is there's something really interesting going on with it. So this phrase about the hour is a repeated phrase in the book of John. It occurs no fewer than 9 times. And 3 of those times are before this, about, actually 3 of them are after that, and then there's kind of 3 right here in chapter 12. But it is on this one that there's this crazy change. All 3 of the previous ones, the phrase was, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, and boom, in this passage, in direct, immediate response to the idea that the Greeks are coming to see you, Jesus says, my hour has come for me to be glorified. And you're like, oh, it's the Greeks coming. And Jesus was coming to establish a new covenant in his blood. In the old covenant, who was a people of God person? The Jews. In the new covenant, who's a people of God person? Everybody. The Greeks can come. And in effect, what happens in this is that Jesus doesn't ignore the request of the Greeks. He spends the entire rest of the book of John answering that by exactly accomplishing and fulfilling the new covenant in his blood that is exactly there to include those very Greeks. So this passage is a great teeter-totter. And the whole first half of the book, we've been teetering over here with the hour had not yet come. Exactly here, boom, the teeter-totter, teeters, whatever it does, goes to the other side. And all of a sudden, every time you see the phrase, it's the hour has now come, basically. The hour is now here, whatever the variation on this. And it's exactly because we're moving from this old covenant to new covenant world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on in the passage. And it helps a lot to just have that. And at least if you're a person who's distracted and wondering what happened to the Greeks, here's the good news. You're in. Okay, so that's, wipe that one off the table of unanswered questions. Now, the interesting thing about this is the way that this is unpacked. And that's what I want to take the rest of the time to look at. So there's basically two key commas. I already mentioned kind of the Greek part and then the life and death part. And so, in effect, the first part is one about who. It's about the Greeks. And if I were to put kind of a label on it and say, he talks about the Greeks, and I would say the implication for us is basically, you know, we're all one humanity. So love like it. Love like we're really all one single humanity. The second thing that happens is all this language about death and resurrection, as I'll make a point in a minute, he's really giving not so much talking about a death and resurrection episode that he'll personally be involved in, but rather having a death and resurrection worldview. I actually string these two words together. Let's just call it death and resurrection. I don't know how to put that all in one word, but just view it like a single word, like two sides of a single coin. You don't get a heads and you get a tails. You get heads and tails on the coin. And for Jesus, death and resurrection is like that. And basically says, you know, death and resurrection is the worldview you're to have. So live like it. One humanity, love like it. Death and resurrection, so live like it. That's the essence of what I'd like to talk about for the rest of my time. So the Jews and Greeks in Christ become one humanity. A dividing wall of hostility is torn down. The gate is opened. Everyone can enter into the Holy of Holies. All of those things are what's transformed through the events that Jesus will do and exactly what follows. And it is an interesting moment to stop and think, given our current culture moment, that this ethnicity problem has kind of been with us for a long time. We are stunningly creative as to how we apply it to different people and different groups, but we've always seemed to have this us and them bent. And there's sort of, as I mentioned, this dividing wall of hostility. And you kind of live in a world where there's the dividing line for the people like Philip and Andrew. There's a dividing line between good and evil, between God's people and the people of this world. And for them at this time, it's kind of like that dividing line was going between these two different groups. The Greeks are on one side, the wrong side. The Jews are on the other side, the right side. And of course, you see a bunch of tensions within the Jews and the Gospels. But the fundamental line here was basically an ethnic line. And it made them wonder sincerely, can I really bring a Greek to Jesus? And this is a bit of an ongoing theme even after Jesus' death and resurrection. You see this sorted out through the pages of the book of Acts, where you're having these tensions between Jews and Greeks. They don't even want to, they don't think of going there. They have a hard time thinking about going to the Samaritans who are half Jewish. And then you have these guys show up who are like in Antioch, and they said, hey, why don't we take the gospel of the Jews in Acts chapter 11, or the Greeks, and so they do it. That causes a whole hullabaloo. They bring up Barnabas to inspect. That can't be right. He's bringing this to, they aren't even being circumcised. So they debate this around, and then finally they call an entire church council. And it takes until Acts 15 to sort this question out. Can a Greek really come to Christ? Or do they somehow have to get pre-converted? Pre-cleaned up. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Jesus Revolution. How many of you have seen this? Okay, so a good number. And it tells a story that is, of the Jesus Revolution, late 1960s, 68, 69, 70, that kind of time. This is, this is junior high time for my life. That dates me, but I have some recollection of the slightly later moments in this event. I think I came to Christ when in 1972 or sometime like that. But it was a really interesting thing because it's the story of Chuck Smith, him in a failing, shrinking church that is really threatened by the outside world and threatened by people who are walking around barefoot, hairy, ill-kempt, smoking things that aren't even cigarettes. They're like worse. Then they bump into this guy who decides that he wants to just come and join him, and he's a Jesus person, Lonnie Frisbee, for all those who remember the Jesus Revolution movement. And so they start bringing these people, hippies, into church. And some of the elders are kind of like, to put it in simple language, can a person come to Christ if they don't wear their shoes? They were barefoot. They're going to mess up the shag rug. This was a compelling question. We have to sort this out. Will the vacuum cleaner be sufficient to solve this problem? And you feel that sort of tension about this person is somehow beyond the pale. I had a moment of this in my own life when in early 90s, my kids were like, they were tumble-tot age. This is relevant because my wife met someone who was in tumble-tots with her kids. And she was a really sharp person. She was finishing law school. But she, you know, got to know Sherry, and we were doing these kids' musical things. And so Sherry invited her to come, and she saw all these kids up doing this wonderful. We did these crazy big musical productions at church for Christmas. And she comes, and she's saying, this is just fantastic. I'd love my kids to be a part. Well, part of the deal was you can come, but you have to be at church, and your kids have to be there at church to do this. So one thing leads to another. She comes to Christ. She joins our little small group Bible study, and the 1992 election rolls around. And people are talking about the election, and Bill Clinton wins. I had someone talk to me about, should we have a time of mourning because Clinton won the election? And this person comes and asks me, can I be a Democrat and be a Christian? Now, I'll guarantee you she never heard that she couldn't from the pulpit. But somewhere in the water supply was that message. And it's an interesting thing to think about. And you may have some really strong feelings about this issue, and I'm not going to have a political debate about this. Just a quick observation that when we think about this, well, 80% of Christians vote Republican. I'm like, okay, let's look around here. Who are the 40 of you guys here, if we have 200 people in the room, who didn't? 4-0. Think about that for a second. If you've got 200 people in this room right now, 40 of them are Democrats. What are we going to do with them, you know? And you may have more. I have no idea. But the weirdness is once you kind of put that question on the table, my hope is you go, that's kind of the wrong question to ask if you're asking, can this person come to Jesus, right? And so here's my plea. Let's just do the Andrew and Philip thing and just say, I don't know, let's just bring them to Jesus and let him sort them out. So I think they give us a really, really good model here where they just bring them to Jesus. And of course, as it turned out, this was an extremely seminal event in the life of Christ, as I mentioned, that triggers the moving from not yet my hour to my hour that runs into the cascade of all the events that, you know, follow in his life. So we have these dividing lines that we create. We always seem to be kind of pumping them out. And let me add one more thought. Kind of, this is a theological point. But I see us doing this with issues about not simply race in our country today, but also about sex and gender issues, about sexual orientation issues, about, you know, fill in the blank. And then, of course, we don't just do them individually. We go intersectionality on them. So a person is not merely black or whatever, lesbian or fill in the blank, but this is a black, lesbian, trans immigrant. And then we follow this up with, roughly speaking, the logic of, and if you're not a black, lesbian, trans immigrant, whatever I had in that sequence, I can't really relate to you and you can't really relate to me. Whoever's speaking to me, whoever's book I read, whoever's class I attend should look like me. And I don't want to say, I am not trying to be snarky about intersectionality. And there's some real values to the analysis that goes on with that. I'm just making the observation about what you might call a theology of humanness. And I think it's absolutely essential that we remind ourselves the essence of being human is that you bear the image of God. And you bear the image of God no more or no less because of your blackness or your transness or your immigrant status or whatever it was they had in that sequence. Those are not variables on the list. Oh, you only got 3 out of 4. You're not fully. You're only 3/4 human. You bear the image. You're human. And this, exactly on this issue that's going on in this passage, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is absolutely central to that question. If you pick up Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about the atonement, and it describes this whole notion that the phrase it uses, Jesus had to become like his brethren in every way in order to accomplish atonement for him. So it's saying he had to become incarnate. He suffered as we suffer, so he can relate to us in all of our sin. The early church fathers had this wonderful saying, the unassumed is the unhealed. And by that means, whatever Jesus did not assume in the sense of take upon himself, whatever he didn't take upon himself in the incarnation is not healed by the crucifixion and resurrection. Now, this was an argument about whether or not, in effect, Jesus was fully God in the womb. So they ended up with this crazy phrase that sounds to our ears, that Mary was the God-bearer. But that's actually sound orthodoxy, because they're saying Jesus was actually God even in the womb. So even in Mary's womb, he was fully divine. Why? Because he had to take on the full course of humanity from womb to tomb in order to heal all of those things. And I worry that some of the way we talk about all these different things that we, you know, divide up groups by these days runs dangerously close to rejecting Jesus because he's only a Jewish man savior. So I can't really be saved by a Jewish man because I'm not one. He didn't take on womanhood, or he didn't take on my race, or he didn't take on my friend's sexual orientation or my disability or whatever the thing might be. So therefore, he's not really taken on me. It's almost like we need another savior. And at that point, I want to ask, how many times does God have to be hung on a cross before we can agree with him and say it's finished? How many times is enough? And Jesus' answer is once for all. Once for all. So I suppose at another time or place, I wouldn't have taken this long to talk about that, but I believe we feel we live in a moment where this is a message we need to get clearer in our own minds about who we are as humans, who Jesus was as an incarnate human being, and therefore what the implications of the resurrection is, and how big are our differences, and how big is what we hold in common. And I just want to say what we hold in common, the image of God, far transcends the things that divide us. And it's really tragic if we let those things divide us in the face of the very image of Jesus. Well, those are some dividing lines we need to get rid of. I would point out there's some dividing lines that we probably need to keep. And that is, there's an easy sense of, I mentioned there's a dividing line between good and evil, and they were kind of drawing between the groups. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had this great phrase. He said, we always want to put the dividing line between good and evil, between groups. You know, the socialists and the capitalists and the, you know, whoever your favorite groups are. For him, it was, you know, coming from a communist context. And Solzhenitsyn said, the dividing line between good and evil flows through every human heart. It goes right to the middle of every human heart. And you see a wonderful image of this. That sense of when I think about good and evil, to say, look, all of our sins have to be atoned for. But it's not my group doesn't have any sins and their group does. It's like these sins in here have to be atoned for. These are mine. And I'm sure this other guy that I wish was out of the group, who actually had the audacity to show up in the group, the Greeks are coming, now what are we going to do? But you know that they have a dividing line in their heart too. They do have some sins, and you may not like those, but nonetheless, they are people who are just like you, and the dividing line goes to them, and all of us have things we need to be atoned for. Here's a great image of this. The Pharisees and the disciples at the Last Supper. So Jesus tells a story, I think it's in Luke chapter 12, about these the Pharisees who were saying, Lord, thank you for not making me like this tax collector, this sinner who's beating his head and his chest in repentance. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And you can almost feel that dividing line between good and evil. He, tax collector, bad news dude. And I'm on the, thank you, Jesus, for not making me like him. The opposite view, version of this is the disciples at the Last Supper, whose response to hearing that someone's about to betray Jesus, what's their response? Is it me? Is it me? And I think hanging out with Jesus for 3 years had given him a profound enough sense of the magnitude of holiness and the depth of sin that when they heard someone was about to betray Jesus, their first thought was, Lord, please let it not be me. Not thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me the one who'd ever betray you. And I think there's a huge need for us to retain this dividing line between good and evil sense, to see it within our own hearts, and then to kind of own the project saying, Lord, I am grateful for your grace that has opened the door to holiness in my life, not eliminated the need for it. You infuse me with your holiness. You empower me through your Spirit to practice it, but I'm still as concerned as ever about living an upright, godly, and holy life. And to be captured by that notion, I think, is great. And so this is not a weird thing we're doing in our culture these days, is it's not enough to be accepting to another person, we have to be affirming. And I just want to stop and think about this notion with Jesus and say, he was crazy accepting to people. Like I say, it isn't just the Greeks randomly. I mean, we're talking, he went to eat dinner with all the crazy ones, like even the Pharisees, right? We meet him having dinner with a Pharisee. And then a prostitute shows up at the Pharisee's dinner. That's not going to go well. But Jesus seemed to be happy to dine with both of them. He'll dine with a Pharisee. He'll dine with a prostitute. He dines with tax collectors. He dines with zealots. Great zot. He even had a zealot for a disciple. What is this guy? I think this guy is an insurrectionist, revolutionist, burn down the house sort of dude. And Jesus says, come on in. You want some Chick-fil-A? Come join the party here. You know, this is all good. So he was accepting towards all of these people, but he wasn't accepting towards all of their practices. So he was accepting towards tax collectors, but he wasn't approving of their economic exploitation of the people that they served. And so you meet a tax collector like Zacchaeus, who upon meeting Jesus decides, I think I better start giving some money back, and he pays people back fourfold, the exact price for kind of felonious extortion of people. Is the remuneration that he gives. He welcomed the zealots, and then he went nuts and taught them to turn the other cheek. I just want you to think, how's that going to sell to the zealot? So Jesus seems really happy to extend a very wide open grace, but very unrelenting in saying, I want you to turn your world right side up. And if you want a Jesus who's happy to let you live upside down, I'm not sure what to say, but I don't think that's the Jesus we meet here. I remember vividly talking to a guy who was not a believer. He wanted to marry this girl, and I didn't really know if she's a believer or not. So this is one of these weird moments of being a pastor. They come to me. They were kids of someone in our church. I didn't really know. The girl had made a profession of faith when she was a kid, but she was kind of denying that now. This guy didn't really know him. So anyway, it was a weird situation. I sit down and talk to him, talk to the gospel, and he seemed like super attentive. He was like, all in, this sounds really good. So we get to a point where I'm saying, well, look, do you want to commit your life to God? Do you want to pray to receive Christ? He says, well, that sounds interesting, but could you just tell me, what are the consequences of this decision? And I laughed and I said, you know what, this is a free gift that will change absolutely everything in your life. I say, being honest, there's not a single part of my life that has been unaffected by Jesus. And he said, thanks, I think I'll pass. And I've always viewed that as a rather successful evangelistic exchange. because he realized that he couldn't keep everything the way it was if he wanted to come to Jesus, and I couldn't promise him that he was wrong when he realized that. Certainly not in my case. I had some home repairs that needed to be effected, and I'm sure he would have too. And so this wonderful free grace of Jesus is meant to be a transforming grace, a grace that turns our upside-down world back right side up. I guess the simple way to put it is the price of coming to Jesus is putting everything on the altar, what you might call alterations, spelled with the A, not the E. In other words, we come to Jesus to be altered, to be transformed, to be made new, to have our life die that it might truly become eternal life. That's what he offers. It's a very inverting promise. I have now probably used up almost all my time without talking about the second part of this. So let me say this part quickly. I apologize. I can't see a clock. I'll just keep preaching until Dave turns off the volume back there, and then we'll know. The other thing I mentioned earlier on is the way Jesus, here in this passage, you know, this image of the seed, it dies, and in effect, the way the seed dies is exactly by its sprouting, right? You see this intimate connection between death and resurrection. And you see this a lot in the Gospels. You see this in Paul. Paul talks about, if I die, then I'm with Christ, which is far better. You see this death just boom means resurrection. Those who are dead in Christ aren't going to miss the resurrection. They're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with him always. Death and resurrection are just plain joined at the hip in the Christian worldview. So this isn't just when you think of resurrection, you're not just thinking of a personal affirmation. Won't it be great that I get to see my mom again when I get to heaven? That will be great. But the worldview version of death and resurrection is really what's at stake here, that we just are kind of like, we're death and resurrection people. And that should have huge implications for how we behave. And without trying to unpack all the details in all these, let me just make a few quick, interesting observations, just things that Jesus does with this. He does a death and resurrection version of money. He says, hey, be careful where you store up your money. You store up your money in places where it's only going to go to pot. He tells this crazy story about the rich fool who has all this stuff, and he says, oh, this is so great. You know, I have all these possessions, and I need them to keep me safe. I'll build bigger silos. And Jesus says, you fool. Because this very night, your life is going to be demanded of you. And then you follow that up with this sense of, we could have taken that and used our money here to store up treasure in heaven. And that sense of, to which are we orienting ourselves by? Are we trying to lay up treasure for then? Are we committed to cultivating our treasure in the here and now? And you see the death and resurrection view is, you know, we talk about you can't take it with you. And it's like, yeah, but you can send it on ahead. And you just need to decide what you want to do with those things. Death and resurrection money. Death and resurrection homeland. Paul says, our homeland is in heaven, where our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body. See the resurrection imagery there related to our notions of citizenship. We're called aliens, sojourners, exiles. Those are the things. Where is our home? We sang this wonderful song about coming home, which now I'm losing. Anyhow, you were here for the song about calling us home, gently calling us home, whatever that is, you know. Great hymn. You should hear it sometime. Anyhow, we have a homeland that's in heaven. That's the place that we belong. And he said, we need to be orienting ourselves towards home. And in light of that, an interesting thing happens to our politics. We get the politics of an ambassador, not an advocate. So we're like, oh yeah, it isn't that we're unconcerned about political affairs, but we're concerned exactly like a diplomat. We're in somebody else's turf. so whoever wins the election is kind of like, well, yeah, well, okay. And you probably have opinions about it, right? I mean, it's not wrong to do that, but it's like we're actually representing someone else. Are you of the tribe of the elephant or the donkey? And we're like, we're of the tribe of the lamb. Amen. Okay, so the elephant and the donkey thing, it isn't that they are irrelevant or unimportant. I'm not saying that. They really do matter, but there is a weird resurrection transformation that takes place when we suddenly say our homeland is elsewhere, and if I happen to be here, kind of by definition, that just means I'm an ambassador to the extent I'm involved in everything. If I don't want to be involved in everything, then you just become a tourist. But I don't think we're really called to that. But the bottom line is, in some fundamental sense, we do have a sense of detachment from something that I'm worried about right now is practically owning us. And to stop and think, how often do you check Twitter? How much do you care about that? How much do you do that compared to reading your Bible or theology or other things like this? What is it that's captured us? And if we got our kingdoms upside down? So the plea, I think, of this passage, the plea I have to you is simply to stop and say, you know what? Let me take a moment and look at my own life through those crazy upside down, right side up glasses. And just ask yourself, what is it that I might need to turn right side up? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you most of all for the gift that you gave that opened the door for all those Greeks to come to you, for a crucifixion, resurrection that opens the very gates of heaven. But Lord, this is not an easy thing for us to practice. The world that we live in is not a world that automatically reinforces the values that you would have. And to express your values is not always welcomed by the world. So Lord, we pray you would give us the courage to be people who choose to follow hard after you and turn our world over so that it's finally, finally, finally right side up. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.